10 years ago this Thursday, a small device was introduced. It was 3 inches wide, 5 inches tall, little less than a half inch thick, and it barely weighed 5 ounces. Here it is, actual size, right here. Apple's iPhone, and on June 29th, 2007, it went on sale for the first time. And if you were reading any of the tech headlines this week, you would assume that the world would never be the same after it, right? Anybody see any of the headlines this week about the iPhone? Here's a few of them. Fortune magazine, 6 ways the iPhone changed everything. The Wall Street Journal, from music to maps, how Apple's iPhone changed business. Another internet magazine, iPhones have changed the way we go to the bathroom. For the worse, actually. Some great research in there, I'm sure. Then there was this one. I think this sums it up. The revolution in your pocket. How the iPhone changed everything. And on paper, and on that day, 10 years ago, it didn't look like much. It couldn't connect to the massive networks that were becoming the world's standard. Its battery couldn't last all day. It had a low-resolution camera, and it cost $499 with a 2-year contract. Not much on paper, but just for a second, would you think back with me to what the world was like 10 years ago? To get a taxi, we used to wave our hand. Do you remember this? People used to buy cameras. We used to use our phones to make phone calls, right? Getting a cab, buying cameras, making phone calls. The Wall Street Journal says the iPhone changed all of that and more, sparking a business transformation as sweeping as the one triggered by the personal computer in the 80s. Apple's gadget gave rise to whole new industries, laid waste to others, and forced new business models. I mean, can you imagine Uber before the iPhone? By essentially compressing a powerful networked computer into a pocket-sized device and making it easy to use, Steve Jobs made the internet almost ubiquitous and fundamentally altered consumer habits that were decades old. Wow. The geek juice is strong in that one, by the way. But on paper, nothing special, right? But fully realized, everything was changing. In our passage today, John is going to introduce us to a much more cosmic shift, isn't he? And this cosmic shift doesn't just change 10 years, it's the hinge of all of history. I mean, it's been said that the history of the world hinges on a stable door in Bethlehem. And in John's prologue, we find that he agrees. What does John say changed history? What is tucked into a few words in this passage? Well, it's God's revelation. That's what happened. God showed man what he is really like. And God's revelation to man was so miraculous, so spectacular, so magnificent, so glorious, that all of history seems to hinge on its introduction onto the scene. You see, up to this point in time, God was revealed through symbols and signs, shadows of the Old Testament. If you read your Bibles, you read through symbols and pictures and signs. One theologian even says that up to this point in time, God's revelation was just a pencil sketch. Black and white, foggy details, rough outlines. But in today's text, God's revelation has a name. and his name is Jesus Christ. And what John is going to show us is that when Jesus Christ comes onto the scene, he puts God on full display. And when God is on full display, the whole of history changes. Ah, God has showed himself to man. This is what God is like, John is saying. He never gets over this. It's as if the fact that he saw Jesus changed everything about him, and it ought to change us in the same way. We see this even as he writes his epistle. So in the first chapter of 1 John, he writes, "We saw him. We saw him. We saw him." Why was it so amazing to John? Because when we see Jesus Christ, we see God on full display. That's good news for us. It's good news. So that's our big idea today. That's what we're going to work out of this text, that Jesus Christ is God on full display. So how is Jesus God on full display then? John's going to show us three ways that Jesus fully displays who God is for us. And the first one comes in verse 14. So look at it with me. "And the Word became flesh." So how does Jesus fully display God for us? How is he God on full display? Well, the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus is the Word made flesh. The Word became flesh. It's four very simple words, but they introduce a radical dimension of God's revelation. The Word became flesh. Somehow, a holy God and sinful humanity meet without the presence of sin. And they meet in the Word became flesh. Like, this is history altering, right? I mean, the Bible makes a lot of bold affirmations about who Jesus is and what he does. It makes these statements and it just leaves them there, assuming that we believe them, and they're massive. I mean, the miracles, right? I mean, they're not really explained how they work. They just worked. One man making full atonement for sin for the whole world. How is that possible? The Bible just lays it out there for us. The resurrection, okay? Jesus, stone cold on a block of stone. Heart not beating, brain not firing synapses, lungs not functioning. And then they are. And he's alive. Amazing. Bold affirmations. But none are as bold as this one. Jesus of Nazareth is God become man. And J.I. Packer says it this way in his book, Knowing God. I don't know if you've read that, but his chapter on the incarnation is incredible. He says this: "The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation." Why? Because in the Word become flesh, we see God on full display, who he really is, and all of his amazing, infinite glory packaged in a tiny human. Staggering, right? So who is this one who can fully display God for us? Who is he? He is the Word. John has already introduced us to him in the first few verses of this chapter, right? He is the Word, forever existing with God the Father in a face-to-face relationship, distinct from God and yet equal to God. He is the creator of everything that can be categorized as created. He is the Word. He is fully God. That's what the Word means. He's fully God, 100% God. And when John uses this word again, what he's saying is Jesus Christ is God. He's God the Word. The helpless baby in the manger, he's God. He may only lay there and stare and wriggle and make noises. He may need to be fed. Okay, some of you may have this odd idea that Jesus somehow came out of the womb speaking and understanding things. Okay, he needed to be fed. He needed to be changed. He needed to be taught to talk, just like you and I did. But make no mistake, he is fully God. So what that means is that when Jesus took on flesh, he didn't cease from being the Word. He doesn't give up his divinity to take on humanity. He doesn't change into a human from a God. No, the Word became flesh. Without ceasing to be the Word, Jesus is made flesh. And obviously, the church has struggled to put words to this. They've struggled to explain it over the years, haven't they? And as I studied, I'm thankful for theologians who helped me to be able to understand it. One of the ways that the church tried to explain it was to split Jesus. For instance, when he weeps, or when he sweats, or when he's hungry, or when he goes to sleep, like we do, like you may be doing right now, all of the above, okay? When he does those things, he's human. But then when he calms the storm, and when he casts out demons, and when he raises the dead, and when he forgives sin, which none of you are doing right now, or have ever done, that's when he is God. And on the surface, that kind of makes sense to us, doesn't it? It's kind of like, oh, maybe that's how it works. But the more you think about it, the more you see that it sounds like Jesus is two people stuck in one body. Right? It's that Jesus maybe has these two personalities and they're fighting to get out, and he struggles with a personality disorder between his godhood and his humanity. That's not what John is saying when he's saying the Word became flesh. Others have tried to say that God, when becoming flesh in Jesus, emptied himself of certain attributes. So he gave up his omniscience and his omnipresence and his omnipotence. Those are some big theological words. His omnipresence, it's his everywhere at once. His omnipotence, it's his all power. His omniscience, it's his all knowledge. So when people try to explain that the Word became flesh and explain that he's God with flesh, they say that he emptied himself of some of his attributes. He gave up his omnipotence and his omniscience, because how could he be man and be everywhere at once? But if you remove 50% of Jesus' attributes, do you still have Jesus? If you remove 50% of the Son's attributes, do you still have the Son of God? I mean, if you remove 50% of a horse's attributes, okay, what do you, I don't really know what you have. The case could be made maybe that you have a dog. I don't know. But you don't have a horse, right? And the same is true of Jesus Christ. He doesn't empty himself and give away some of his attributes so that he can become man. What is John saying then? He is saying this, that Jesus is 100% God. He doesn't cease to possess his divine power and attributes. No, he remains fully God even as he takes on flesh. But in some mysterious way, here's what's going on. He condescends to man. He humbles himself of his dignity. He humbles himself of his glory, and he chooses not to use that power and those divine attributes that are rightly his. That's what it means that he's fully God. And the only example that I could think of for this was when I play with my kids. Okay, I've got two boys, 5 and 3. They were up this morning at 5:45. My 5-year-old son likes to wake up very early and wake up his brother on the bottom bunk bed, which my wife and I love, by the way. So they came down, and you know what? They just come on the scene, and they are just wrestle. Like 100%, it's time to wrestle all the time. They hug me, and it's very different from my 9-year-old daughter's hugs. Okay, it's like the hug. And as I thought about this concept, the only way that I could illustrate it was when we wrestle, they come at me with everything in them. And they may know or they may not know that I have the strength to throw them across the room. Okay? When they come up to me and they stand in my face and they yell at me, "Ha! They may or may not know that I have a very, very loud voice. Some of you know this when I'm on worship team. And they may not know that if I yelled as loud as I could, I would hurt their ears. And when I think about what it means to be their dad, what I have to remember is that in order to be their dad, I cannot use all of my strength. And I'm not saying it's like a lot, okay? I cannot use all of their, they're 5 and 3, okay? We'll talk again when they're 17 and 18, okay? I cannot use all of my strength in order to fully be their dad. And so instead, I voluntarily choose not to exercise that strength. And I know that concept breaks down in a significant way, but would you hear this? Jesus is fully God, never ceasing to possess every power and attribute of his divinity. And yet in love and grace and humility towards you, he resolves not to use that power unless it fits with the will of the Father. Jesus is the Word, fully God. But John goes on, and he says, Jesus is the Word, became, what's the next word? Flesh. And with that, John is saying that Jesus is also fully human. And he's saying that with that word flesh. So the Word became fully human, because the word flesh is the most descriptive and colorful word for man's weakness and creatureliness that we have in our Bibles. That's what the word flesh is. I mean, it's a crude word. It's a blunt word. It's a strong word. Flesh and bones. You could say it this way. Jesus came with meat on his bones. That's what the word flesh is getting at. Jesus didn't just appear as a man. Like when he walked around, he floated 4 inches off the ground. Though some people try to explain him that way. Jesus was not just about appearing as a man. This is not about appearances. This is about the genuineness of Jesus being human. He took on every aspect of humanity except for our sinfulness. John doesn't say Jesus became a man or got a body or became like us, though all of those things would have been acceptable and true. John says the Word became flesh. He had a body just like you do. Would you just think about that for a second? A body that for us is the source of so much pain and frailty and struggle. Jesus got hurt and he was tired and he was weak and he smelled and he was exhausted, just like we are. Jesus takes it on. All of it. He was fully human. And I think about how many of my struggles and my failures and my weaknesses are attached to this body of flesh. I mean, how many times when we read through the New Testament do we see our struggles, our weakness, our failures attached to our body, the deeds done in our body? Reckon your body. And, you know, when I say struggles with our bodies, I'm not saying like tripping over my own 2 feet, okay? I'm not talking about if I've ever stepped on you, though that is a struggle I have with my lanky body, okay? What I'm talking about is my struggle with my sin. I mean, I think about my body, I think about my sinful lips. I think about the words that have come off my tongue. I think about the proud looks that I give to people. I think about my lustful thoughts. I think about tensed muscles and frustration and anger. I think about my brow that gets furrowed when I'm worried. I think about my laziness when I hear noises upstairs and I want to lay in bed and hope my wife takes care of me. I think about the frantic busyness that I feel in my hands when I'm trying to get it all done and I'm afraid I won't. My flesh. My most vulnerable, most corruptible, most easily destructible aspects of what it means to be a human. My flesh. A deep reminder to me of my desperate frailty and weakness and need. And I wonder, is it the same for you? And the Bible says that Jesus takes that on. He takes on that flesh that is so vulnerable to sin. And he fully embraces the part of us that is in hostility to God in order to make peace with God by the blood of his cross. This is good news. So because in all of that weakness and frailty and vulnerability and in all of our failure, Jesus succeeds. So Jesus uses his body perfectly for God. All the times that we fail, he takes on our weak flesh and he shows us the glory of God obeying all of the commands that God has given us to fulfill in our bodies. That's the word become flesh. And when he does, we see God on full display and we say, this really is more fantastic than any fiction, isn't it? This is the fairy tale that we hope comes true, and it does. This is good news. But it's still hard for us to understand, isn't it? That's great, but what? Well, there's about 75 questions that begin to flood to the surface, and then the more you think about it, there's about a million more. And to understand this, here's what we do not do. We do not go to science. Okay, we do not open the science textbooks and start thinking about metaphysics and how supernatural particles, don't think there's supernatural particles, okay? Supernatural can enter into the natural. We don't start thinking about, the muscles in Jesus' body, were they kind of like Spider-Man's, where like in a moment they can like be recharged and then there he goes. Okay? No, Jesus had the same muscle fibers that you did. He didn't have a superhuman brain that was able to remember more than you did. He had a human brain, human body, human muscles. We don't go to science to understand this. Where do we go? To make sense of the incarnation, we must look at the gospel. Because when we look at the gospel, we see that Jesus is not separated from his work. And that's what John is getting at with this word made flesh idea. The message of God has taken on a human body, and his name is Jesus. And so we only find meaning in the incarnation when we realize that what Jesus is doing is he's fully displaying God for us. This is a God who sacrifices for you. This is a God who humbles himself. This is a God who loves. This is a God whose grace gives. This is a God who chooses not to pick up his divine rights as the Son of God so that he can offer those rights to you so that you can become a child of God. You see how this connects back up to what John was just saying? To those who receive him, who believe on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How does he do that? He does it by not holding on to those rights himself so that he can offer them to you. And Jesus has put God on full display. So what are the ramifications of this for us? What are the ramifications? Jesus has taken on your need as his own. He's felt your weaknesses in himself. He's been there. I love how Tim Keller walked through this. Jesus was hungry, lonely, homeless, grieved, rejected, mocked, betrayed, tortured. He faced injustice. He has experienced it all. And what does that mean for us? Have you been betrayed? At work? By a friend? By a spouse? Jesus has been betrayed. Have you been broke? Seen the bank account low, empty? Jesus faced great financial need, no place to lay his head. Are you lonely? So is Jesus. You're facing a sickness that could lead to death, Jesus faced death. So you can go to him, and you need to go to him. You must go to him. Go to him with what you're facing. In fact, you could even say that God became flesh so that you could go to him. But maybe you say, you know what, I have, John. I have gone to him. I was in trouble, and I went to God, and he didn't listen to me. I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed hard, John, and he didn't answer my prayer. I feel like he has abandoned me. Oh, my friends, do you understand the meaning of the word became flesh? God has experienced that too. The word became flesh was in the garden. He prayed a massive prayer, and he was turned down, wasn't he? Father, if there's any other way, is there any other way but the cross? Do we have to go the way of the cross? And he listened for the Father's answer, and there was none. Oh, my friends, when you're in trouble, and when you struggle, and when you feel like God isn't there, even like you're abandoned by him, God has been there. We can't just get angry at him. We can't just shake our fist. He has experienced it too. He even knows what it's like to be abandoned by God. So would you take all of the struggles and the pain and the difficulty that is right in front of your face right now? The stuff you brought in this room. And would you frame that through the knowledge that the Word became flesh? All the things that you are so scared to face, the Word became flesh. When you do, you will see that God is a God who loves to meet you where you are, and he will offer himself to meet that need. He's not a distant God, is he? He isn't unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but he is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Like right now, can we, in this room right now, can we just run to him in our hearts? Let's just run to him. He's come to meet you there. He's come to take up your need and offer himself to meet that need. Let's pray together. Just breathe this with me. Lord, you became flesh. You know, you felt it, you've experienced it. Lord, we come to you. Lord, we want to stop running away from you, and we want to run to you instead. Lord, would you meet our needs? In Jesus' name, amen. This is how God wants to be known. He wants to be known as the Word made flesh. So, let us then, with confidence, the writer of Hebrews says, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is the Word made flesh. That's how he puts God on full display, because he is God. But then the passage goes on, and it says this in verse 14. John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus puts God on full display. He is God on full display. He's the Word made flesh. But not only that, Jesus is also God's glory made visible to us. He's God's glory made visible. When Jesus dwelt among us, he made visible the glory of God. And if you were reading this in the original language, you would see something wonderful in the words that John chooses to use. When John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he used a very specific word. He could have used a lot of different words to talk about this. Okay, he could have just said, the Word became flesh and lived among us, or remained among us, resided among us, walked among us. He could have used a lot of them, but he chooses a word that's very descriptive that he wants us to see. And that word is this. He literally says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's the word dwelt. And John wants his readers to just immediately start thinking about Moses and the children of Israel and the tabernacle and the wilderness and the glory of God. And just to make it absolutely clear that that's what he's doing, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The Word became flesh and tabernacled. You see, prior to Jesus' coming, God's glory was visible only in limited ways, in particular ways. God's glory was seen in clouds and thunder and lightning and smoke. And when the children of Israel thought of that glory, they thought of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place where God met his people. It was the place where Moses would go to meet with God face to face, talk with God face to face. It was also the place where God's glory could be seen by the children of Israel. I mean, we see this right after the tabernacle is finished. It's in Exodus chapter 40. So in Exodus chapter 40, verse 33 says that Moses finishes his work on the tabernacle. And then the very next verse says this: "Then a cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." Okay. We read our Bibles, right? Some of you have been in church for a long time. Would you just imagine what was that was like for a second? You've seen Moses constructing this tabernacle for a long time. You've seen all the preparation going into it. Moses ceases from his work, and the glory of the Lord comes down to dwell in the temple. And it looks like smoke. It's cloudy. It's unapproachable. And to God's people, this is his glory. This is how he has chosen to reveal himself to his people. You even think about Mount Sinai and the smoke and the lightning. You think about how the children of Israel told you can't approach the mountain right now. God's glory is there. Stand back from it, and all of the fear that they had and awe for the Lord. But now, John says, now there's so much more. Something new is happening, John says. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The glory of God doesn't just appear as distant clouds and unapproachable smoke. It also comes in Jesus Christ now. So once, yes, God met with the children of Israel through this smoke and cloud and lightning, but now God's glory has chosen to tabernacle with us in a person. It's Jesus. And Jesus puts God on full display as God tabernacling to show the glory of God. And it's going to be put on display through one who is uniquely qualified to do it. You look at this, and it says in verse 14, "This glory is as of the only Son from the Father." Uniquely qualified, one-of-a-kind representative. This is the only Son of God who has come to show the glory of God and make it visible. And when he does, what does that glory look like that he makes visible? What does it look like? Well, the passage tells us. What is this glory that used to be cloudy and unapproachable, that used to be smoke and lightning, thunder? What is this glory like now? Well, the passage tells us. "We have seen his glory." Then look at the end of the verse. What is it like? "It is full of grace and truth." Jesus shows us that God's glory is 100% grace and 100% truth. What does God's glory look like? Well, it looks like grace and truth. It looks like full of grace and truth. It looks like 100% grace, 100% truth. And to us, that feels like an impossibility. Because most of us, when we think about grace and we think about truth, we tend to lean to one side or the other, don't we? And as I talk, you can take the test with me and you can see where you happen to lean in this, right? Some people are gracey people, which I don't think is a word, but I chose to make it up because I'm preaching. And so some of us are gracey people. And if gracey people see a problem in someone's life, then their initial response is often, bless their heart, I wouldn't want to offend them by telling them what's wrong. I'll just give them some time to work it out. That's a gracey person. When truthy people, you'll notice I said when and not if, when truthy people see a problem, their first thought isn't necessarily bless your heart. Okay? Their first thought often looks a lot more like, look at the mess you've made. You're going to have to clean that up. I'm going to have to help you clean that up. And most of us tend to drift towards one side or the other, okay? You can judge your spouse on it if you're a truthy person, okay? If you're a gracie person, you just forgive them and love them and accept them for who they are and never say what's wrong. Truthy people love being right, don't they? They are quick to judge, though, and they're slow to forgive. Gracie people love forgiveness and freedom, but they struggle when it comes time to see moral standards, and they call strict guidelines too rigid or legalistic, right? So what kind of person are you? What kind of person are you? Where do you lean? Question is, what kind of a person is Jesus? Do you know which side Jesus leans towards in the grace and truth meter? Both, doesn't he? Both. Because we need both. The glory of God comes and it's visible in Jesus Christ on this earth, and it looks like 100% grace, 100% truth, because we need both. We desperately need a God of grace. We need to hear from Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We need to know that God doesn't expect us to clean up our lives before we come to follow him. He calls us to come now, today, in our brokenness, in our pain, in our humility, and he will meet us in our need. We need a God whose glory is full of grace. And in Jesus Christ, we find that's exactly what God is like. We also desperately need truth, though, too, don't we? We need to hear from Jesus that the truth will set us free. We need someone as gracious as Jesus to tell us the truth about God, that we are not okay. So that instead of pushing away our feelings of guilt that weigh us down, he can say, you are guilty, it's true, but you can be forgiven because I was perfectly true to all of God's commands for you. Jesus has been true to God for you. You desperately need a God who is 100% truth, just as much as you need a God who is 100% grace. And in Jesus Christ, they meet to show off God's glory. We need to know that the truth of the gospel tells us that God's glory is full of grace and truth. And how is God glorified if he's full of grace and truth? He's glorified when we put that full grace and truth to the test. We go to him over and over and over again. We see if the truth really does set us free in Jesus Christ. We see if when we have sinned and we ask his forgiveness, if he's quick to forgive and slow to anger, and we see his glory on full display as we put that grace and truth to the test. Oh my goodness. Do you see the grace and truth that Jesus Christ has no quota? He's full of it. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Amen. See, God's glory shines. Let us put to the test when we put grace and truth to the test. So may we all do that today. This is who God is on full display. This is what God looks like. Jesus is God on full display. He is the Word, became flesh. He is God's glory made visible. But then finally, look at verses 16 and 18. We're going to skip 15 for now. That's a parenthesis about John the Baptist. We're going to pick it up next week. John says in verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And in that we learn that yes, Jesus is the Word made flesh. Yes, Jesus is God's glory made visible. But finally, Jesus is God's grace made accessible for us
So all of that grace and truth becomes accessible to us through Jesus Christ. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. It's as if one wave of God's grace is replaced with another wave of God's grace. How many of you have ever been to the ocean before and felt the waves crash on you one after another? Grace upon grace. And when we see this word upon here, it's a unique word when it's talking about grace. It carries with it the idea of substitution. So one grace comes, and then another grace comes on top of it. Another grace comes in place of it. Another grace comes replacing it. And what John is saying here is that in the fullness of Jesus Christ, we have received one grace replacing another grace. So how does grace replace grace like a wave of the ocean? Well, John shows us in the next verse. So look at what it says. We have all received from his fullness grace upon grace. Then verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So John has already gotten our minds thinking about Moses with that tabernacle word, hasn't he? And then he just brings him right to the forefront. And what he's saying is, he's going to put Moses and Jesus next to each other. Not because Moses and the law that came with him was bad and Jesus was good. Not that one was off and one was on. He's simply saying they were both grace. Grace upon grace. One just replaces the other. What do I mean by that? Well, in God's grace, he showed himself to his people through the law. Moses, here's my law. This is who I am. Tell my people that if they follow this law, then they can see me. If they keep this law, then they can live. But they couldn't, could they? And that's the story of the Old Testament. God's people couldn't keep his law, and neither can we. So how is the law a grace? Well, the law is a grace because it does what the law was meant to do. And that is reveal our need. How else would we know how much we need God? How else would you know how much you need God except that the law has come to show you how much you need God? You can't keep enough of God's laws to do what he requires. And if you've ever tried, you know that the law is a grace to reveal your need. I mean, some of us, we can keep some of the laws some of the time, but when it comes to completely on our hearts, when Jesus comes and reveals the fullness of the law, that it's love God, the first commandment. The second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Try that for one day. And the law graciously reveals our need, doesn't it? And I wonder, as you've heard the word of God in your life, has the law revealed your need? Has it been that grace where you have cried out to the Lord? Or are you still in that place of realizing your need but not knowing what to do with it? You're seeing all the requirements of God and you're seeing that you can't meet them and you see your desperate need. Well, can I tell you something? From Jesus' fullness, we have all received one grace replacing another. Because yes, the law is a grace to reveal our need, but there is a grace that replaces the law, and it is Jesus Christ. There's first one grace, Moses giving the law, but then there's Jesus, and we have all received from him grace and truth. One preacher says it this way. He says, Moses points to grace, Jesus performs that grace. Jesus comes and fulfills the law perfectly in himself. And in that he says, this is the way that you come to God. I am making grace accessible to you. It doesn't come through a list of laws and rituals and obedience. It comes through faith in me. I am grace and truth. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth Jesus makes that accessible for us. And God is a God whose grace is accessible. And Jesus puts that on full display for us. He doesn't throw out the law. He simply brings his grace to fulfill the law and say, I've kept it for you. Trust me. And the reason that John gives so much attention to Moses here is because more than any other Old Testament figure, Moses is desperate to see God for who he really is. I mean, do you remember some of these stories? Like Moses actually prays a prayer to the Lord. The man who had already talked to God face to face as a man does with another man. He's already done that. That's not enough for Moses. Moses says to God, show me your glory. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 33. And what happens? God says, I will make my goodness pass before you. And I will show you my goodness. But Moses, you cannot see my face and live. Why? Because for Moses, with his sin and his failure to see the law, unbridled, unmediated, the glory of God would consume him. And it would consume us too. So God says this, Moses, I'm going to give you my law. That's how I'm going to reveal my glory. And then I'm also going to put you in a crevice of the rock. I'm going to set you in the crevice, because if you see all of my glory, it will consume you. But when my glory passes before you, I'll cover your face. And then I'll let you see just the backside of it. I'll take away the covering and you can see the backside. And when this happens, here's what the Bible says. This is Exodus chapter 33. Verse 6, it says this. When the Lord does this, he gives Moses the law, and then he hides his face for a moment. And when the Lord came down, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Key two-part phrase there. Moses, I'll show you my glory. Here's my law. Moses, I'll show you my glory. I proclaim to you that I abound in steadfast love and faithfulness. Trust in me, Moses. Let me tell you something really neat about those two words. The words steadfast love and faithfulness, when they get translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for God's people, church. Do you know what two words get used for steadfast love and faithfulness? I bet you can guess. It's grace and truth. God says to Moses, Moses, I declare to you, I abound in steadfast love and faithfulness. And Moses delivers that word to the people. And then many years later, Jesus comes and he embodies that grace and truth. No longer do we have to wonder what grace and truth looks like. No longer do we have to wonder what steadfast love and faithfulness is like, because Jesus has displayed it in a person. And what he has done is he has shown us the very heart of God. God has always been this way, but now Jesus has put it on full display. And that full display is God's grace made accessible for you. So my friends, today we must see God this way. This is how he is to be known, through his steadfast love and faithfulness. Gracious to us, true to himself, and we bow before him and trust in that God. Oh, my friends, this is where we learn who grace is. You see, John, he uses the word grace just a few times in his gospel. Do you know where they are? Right here in our text. We don't see the word grace appear in the rest of the book of John. Do you know why? Because for the rest of the book of John, grace equals Jesus Christ. Grace now has a name. His name is Jesus, and we come to him in faith, and we accept him. And I would call to you, to lay down your works of obedience, trying to live the law that Moses brought, and see that Jesus fulfilled that law for you and accept it by faith. I call you to do that. Would you do it right now? Oh, my friends, because when we do, we see God on full display. This is who God is. And we close by seeing in verse 18 how that all comes out. Look at verse 18. This wraps it all up for us. No one has ever seen God at any time. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Before Jesus, we couldn't look into the fullness of the glory of God. Just like Moses, we too would be consumed. But now, someone uniquely qualified can show us His face. One who can stand as a mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the unique and only Son of God. And He's come from the Father's side to make Him known. That word "side" there, it's the same word that John uses when he talks about laying his head on Jesus' chest. The one who is so close to God, he could lay his head on the Father's chest and hear His heartbeat. You want to know the heartbeat of God? Jesus shows it to us. Jesus says you want to know the heart of God. You want to be brought close to the heart of God. It comes through Jesus. In fact, when we see what Jesus is doing to make God known, we say He is the only way. Jesus explains and interprets God. It's the same word that pastors use when they talk about exegeting a text. You know what Jesus does? He exegetes God for you. And some of you are like, what does that mean? It means that He interprets, He brings out the truth about God and puts it on display, just like what we try and do here at Gospel Grace Church. That's what Jesus does. To the point that when Philip comes to Jesus, one of His disciples, Philip comes to Him, He says, Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us. What does Jesus say to him? Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? Oh, my friends, when we ask what God is like, when we wonder if God is good, when we question the character and nature of God, Jesus is the answer to all of those questions. How long have you seen Him? How long have you heard about Him and you have not recognized Him? Maybe God is causing your eyes to be open right now, and you will recognize Him for who He is. And the proper response is simply to repent and believe in how He's revealed Himself. Stop running away from God and run to Him instead. And when you do, He is full of grace and truth for you. Oh, my friends, who is Jesus? Jesus is God on full display. He's fully God, fully man, the Word made flesh. He's God's glory made visible. He's God's grace made accessible. Do you want to know who God is like? Well, He's Christ-like. So maybe we get to know Him. Let's pray together.